Jesus, thank you so much for Steve. Thank you for the gifts that you've given him, Lord, for the time spent in your word and the time spent listening to your heart. And I pray, Lord, that the Father's heart would come through for us this morning in all that he shares. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. It's really lovely to have a chance to share with you this morning. I wanted to begin by thinking a bit about Christmas dinner. It's relevant, kind of. Anybody here like Christmas lunch? Anybody a big fan of Christmas lunch? The turkey or whatever else it is you have? What do you have, Martin?
Turkey.
Turkey and all the other bits and pieces that go with it. It's good and it's tasty and it's a wonderful time to have a meal together. It's the Brussels sprouts are what make it. And lots of Christmas pud and a lovely time sharing with people that you care about. The crackers. Anybody here like crackers? Anybody here like cracker jokes? Because I've got 10 of the best for you this morning. I've really got 10 cracker jokes. They're probably the worst, actually. 10 of the worst cracker jokes. Here we go. How does good King Wenceslas like his pizzas? Deep pan, crisp and even. What do you get if you eat Christmas decorations? Tinselitis. What carol is heard in the desert? O camel, ye faithful. What is the best Christmas present in the world? What is the best Christmas present in the world? A broken drum, because you can't beat it. What do you call a bunch of chess players bragging about their games in a hotel lobby? Chestnuts boasting in an open foyer. Suman doesn't like this one. What's green, covered in tinsel, and goes ribbit, ribbit? Mistletoad. Why did Rudolph cross the road? He was tied to the chicken. Why did no one bid for Rudolph and Bitson on eBay? They were too dear. How did Mary and Joseph know that Jesus was 7 pounds 6 ounces when he was born? They had a way in a manger. And why is it getting harder to buy Advent calendars? Because their days are numbered. There we are, Christmas carol jokes. I think the thing about Christmas cracker jokes, I think that they're designed to be bad. And the reason they're designed to be bad is that everyone around the table groans together. If they were jokes that some people liked and some people didn't, then they would divide us around the table. But nobody finds them funny. Everybody groans around the table at these things, and it draws us all together. And that's what a Christmas meal is supposed to be about. Everybody being in this thing together, caring for one another, celebrating together, sharing together with laughter, sharing together with a good old snooze after the meal while the children run berserk around the house. That's what it's supposed to be about. I know that it doesn't always work out that way. And every year we hope that that's what it's going to be like, and some years it isn't quite like that, because that's what families are like, and that's what friends are like, and sometimes there are tensions and pressures. So what's all this got to do with the book of Galatians? What has the book of Galatians got to do with Christmas? Not a lot, really. There's no Christmas cracker jokes. There's no reference to turkey. There is a reference to Jesus being born, though, and Jesus being born of a woman. And that's why we're looking at Galatians chapter 4 this morning, because it does talk about Jesus being born. And it does have a theme around eating together as well. Eating together is important in the book of Galatians. In fact, the book of Galatians is all about eating together. The big problem in Galatia, in the church in Galatia, was not that Paul wanted to explain to them how you are saved, and that's sometimes what we think about. And do Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be born again? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be Christians? That's the question we think Paul's talking about. It's not. The question Paul's talking about is more fundamental than that. If we're going to sit down and have a meal together, a church that's made of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, how are we going to do it? Because the Gentile Christians are going to want to eat pork and sausages and bacon and bits and pieces like that, and the Jewish Christians aren't. And the Gentile Christians are going to cook their food in a way that is not appropriate for Jewish Christians. And it's not just that there is bacon on the table, but it's gone and contaminated, as it were, the other food that is on the table. And Jewish Christians would not be able to sit down and eat a meal with Gentile Christians, because there are different rules and regulations. How is that for a church? What basis is that to celebrate being together with these divisions pushing us apart? And Paul writes to them and says, actually, we can't force the Gentiles to refuse to eat bacon. We can't force the Gentiles to refuse to eat pork. We can't force the Gentiles to do things in the ways that Jews did. We can't force them to be circumcised. We can't force them to do all these things. That's not appropriate. And there were people that were telling the Gentile Christians that they had to do that. And Paul said, that's not appropriate. We celebrate together and we come together, and some eat and some don't. And we come together and we celebrate together because we're one church under Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. That's what's on Paul's heart. And he talks to them about it, and he makes his argument talking about being full of the Holy Spirit. He begins in chapter 3. We'll talk about that a bit this morning. He talks to them about the promises God made to Abraham, that everybody in the whole of the world would be blessed through Abraham. Jews and then the rest of the world would all be blessed through Abraham. We'll talk a bit about that this morning. He talks about the Jews being under the curse of the law and how that curse was broken by Jesus. We'll talk a bit about that this morning. But he also talks about Jesus being the one who comes in and changes everything, meaning that there isn't a requirement to follow the law, changing the whole of the world. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to think about this coming of Jesus, Jesus coming into the world and making everything different. And we read about this in chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And there are four things about this Jesus coming into the world I want us to think about this morning. All the background I've given you about the Jews and Gentiles, that's relevant. We're going to be picking up on that. But there are four things I think that came to me as I was meditating and thinking about this, about what it means for Jesus to have come into the world, and four things that Paul wants to talk about it. Actually, there's Christmas lunch. There's a Christmas cracker. That's disharmony at your meal table. I forgot to put these pictures up there. And now we're talking about a true humanity. The first thing about Jesus being born is it is born into a real and a true humanity. Jesus was born of a woman. It's not an insignificant thing to say that. It's a very significant thing. Jesus was born of a woman. Jesus did not suddenly appear preaching in Galilee. I think sometimes for our theology, he might as well have done. Sometimes we focus so much on the death of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, which are right things to focus on, that we sometimes forget that there was a need for anything before it, and we'd have kind of been happy if Jesus had suddenly appeared on a mountainside teaching and everything we read about in the Gospels had happened, and it wouldn't have made any difference. It would have made the world of difference to who Jesus is. He didn't suddenly appear as a fully grown man on a mountainside. He didn't suddenly walk into a village and heal somebody, and that's the first thing that he had in this world, beamed down, come down on his heavenly chariot into earth and started ministering around and then disappeared off again at the end of it. He wasn't even dropped off by an angel outside an orphanage in Nazareth. You know, a 10-year-old child, a 5-year-old child dropped outside an orphanage so that he could have the teenage experience or be prepared and have some family relationships. He was born into the world as a baby, as we are born into the world. His umbilical cord was cut, as ours is cut. He cried as we cry. He had to learn to talk as we have to learn to talk, and learn to eat as we have to learn to eat. There came a day when Mary gave him his first solid meal, as our parents gave us our first solid meal. There came the times when he was learning how to walk without falling over and bruising and cutting his knees. And he did fall over and bruise and cut his knees. And yes, he did bleed when he fell over and bruised and cut his knees. He had to learn how to understand things. Learn to understand what his mum was saying and what his dad was saying. Learn how to manage his emotions and all of the things that go with being human. It's a complete humanity, a proper humanity. not a shortcut into suddenly given the full... He created humanity anyway. Why couldn't he just come down into the world with a full data pack in his head of everything that it means to be human? Because that is not what it means to be human. What it means to be human is growing and learning these things. In relationship with other people. Growing in our self-awareness of who we are. What we look at when we look in a mirror and see that we're there. This awareness that we have of ourselves. This awareness we have of other people. This emotion that we have. The ability to pick up a tool. The ability to make a set of shelves as a carpenter. The ability to make somebody a chair. The ability to make somebody a house. The ability to have a trade and do a day's work and get tired at the end of a day's work and enjoy the food that's placed before you. Anything that is human, Jesus shared in. It's important that he was born of a woman. Because that means he knows what it is to have aches and pains like we do. And knows what it is to have the full range of human emotion as we do. He knows what it is to hear a bad joke. He knows what it is to hear people disappointed. He knows what it is to have his shoulder cried on. He knows what it is to have disappointment in his own heart. He knows this full range of human experience. So when we have experiences, he knows exactly what it is like. I think that's a wonderful thing, don't you? God comes right into the middle of our world and lives with us. One thing I think is amazing about the way that Jesus is born is where he was born. He was born in very ordinary circumstances. I'm not so sure that he was born outside in a stable, because I don't think in Palestinian peasant surroundings that they had separate stables where they kept people. They kept their animals in the house with them at night. The animals came into the house, into the living room. There was one room where the family slept and the animals slept, maybe down a couple of steps, but the animals were in the same place, in the same room. And it's likely there was nowhere else for Jesus' parents to stay, and that they were stayed in a family room with a family who embraced them in. That's why he was laid in the manger, because the manger was in the family main room, maybe down a couple of steps from where everybody else was, but there was a hollowed out place in the floor where the hay and where the straw was placed, and Jesus was laid there because it's the most natural place for him to be laid. And he wasn't born as an outcast in the world, he was born right in the bosom of family. Hustle and bustle, people around, children around, parents around, grandparents around, who knows who was around in that room. Jesus was born in the middle of human family life. In the middle of humanity, going about our daily business, and Jesus is born in that most ordinary of places where other children would be born. Such a wonderful, wonderful thing. Jesus was also pre-existent. It says here, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. You can't send something that doesn't exist, can you? You know, when we say the check is in the post, none of us would say that. When other people say the check is in the post and they've got their fingers crossed, they still know that there is a check that they could have sent. They may not have written it yet. You know, I'm talking about if we are going to send something, if we're going to send something into the world, if we're going to send something round to somebody else's house, if I have sent something round to Debbie's house, then it must have existed before I sent it round to Debbie's house, and it must have existed before it arrived at Debbie's house, mustn't it? And Jesus existed before he came into the world. Paul says here in Galatians, this book was written, it's one of Paul's earliest letters, I think, probably written within 20 years of Jesus dying. Jesus existed before he came into the world. We know that he's always existed, always been there, and yet came into this world because he loves us, because he cares for us. So Jesus coming into the world in true humanity is a significant thing, because it means he gets involved in the nitty-gritty of daily life. If you want to know where Jesus is, he's in the middle of humanity and in the middle of what is going on in our lives. God isn't someone that sends a divine instruction manual when we need to know what to do. He isn't someone that turns around and says, humanity is failing, let me send them a book. And I'll send them a book that will tell them what to do. The God stroke Haynes Manual of Humanity. And there we are, open it up. If you're in trouble, page 55 will tell you what to do on this. God didn't send us a book. He didn't send us an angel to help us, to just sit down with us and say, I've been watching you in this situation for a while. The best thing to do in this situation is to go over there and do that. Okay, I'm off. And off they go. Jesus came down and lived among us. Knew what it is to be human. Not watching and observing, but to be a human. And walked with us. Seeing the difficult situation that we're in, he threw himself into our situation and came down into the place that we are at. And if we turn around to him and say, what's going to happen now? He says, I will go with you. We're driving along in a car and we're lost and we don't know where to go. You wind down the window and you say to somebody, where do I need to go? And the person says, I'll get in the car and go with you and take you to the place. And they're with you step by step. Not telling you to go down the road to the first time you see a post box, you go left there. Then you get to the roundabout, you go right. Then when you get to the Tesco, not the first Tesco, but the second Tesco, the one opposite the pub, you go three quarters of the way around the roundabout. They must take the fourth turning, not the fifth turning off that one though. Then 2 yards down the road, you need to make a sharp left followed by a sharp. I've forgotten it after the first instruction, I don't know you. Somebody in the car with you takes you there. That's what Jesus is doing as he goes with us. He's with us every step of the way. He rolls his sleeves up. He gets his hands dirty. He comes right into the middle of wherever we are and helps us. Isn't he good? Second thing about Jesus coming into this world is he does it for all of humanity, not just for some of humanity. Jesus is the only true Son of God. When it talks about us being sons of God, we are adopted into the family. Jesus is the only one who is the real Son of God, the only one who is the Son of God in his own being. Jews are adopted children of God, it says in the passage here in chapter 4, and we'll go through that and find that in a moment. So are Gentiles. Gentiles, those of us who are not Jews, were born outside of the law, Paul says. We did not have the Jewish law. Therefore, we are not sons and daughters. But he also says that Jews that are born with the law are still not quite sons and daughters in that way. My point is this, says Paul at the beginning of chapter 4. Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves. Though they are owners of all the property, they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by their father. Jews are under the law, says Paul. They are like children who are orphaned and are not old enough to take hold of the whole of the running of the estate, the whole of the running of the family business, the whole of the running of everything that's going on. And so therefore their father places over them guardians and trustees who will look after them and protect them and legally run things until the child is old enough to take it on. The child may be heir to the whole of the lordship of the whole of a dominion, of a whole of a country, of a whole of a nation, of a whole of a house, but can do nothing about it until they are old enough. So they're about as powerful as a slave is, says Paul. They're about as powerful as a slave is because they don't actually have any things that they can exercise because they've got guardians and trustees over them. And that was the state of Israel, Paul said. The state of Israel before Jesus came were like children who have got trustees over them. They can't spend the money. They can't exert the power until God comes and changes things. And Paul applies this to us in verse 3. So with us. While we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. Us in Galatians normally means Jewish Christians. Whenever Paul says us, he's normally meaning people like me, says Paul. People who are Jews that have become Christians. Jewish Christians. Us means Jewish Christians, not Gentile Christians. Those of us that were born under the law, says Paul. Those of us that were born into this relationship with God because we are Jewish. And we've received the law and the promises and all these wonderful things that God's given us. That is us, for Paul in Galatians. It's not Gentile Christians too. So with us, says Paul, while we were minors, while we were children, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. That's a difficult phrase. NASB, I think, has elemental things. NIV has basic principles. It probably refers to fundamental teachings, fundamental things that are taught of the world. Similar phrases picked up in the book of Hebrews, and I think there are some links between Galatians and Hebrews in some ways to suggest that it's used in a similar way. Hebrews 5 verse 12 has, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. For you need milk, not solid food. And these basic teachings are probably the law. They are under these elemental, basic teachings, the law, and controlled by the law, who is put there to keep them safe and to protect them. That's their legal status, under the law, under these elemental teachings, before Jesus comes. The same is true for the Gentiles. The beginning of chapter 4 might be about the Jews, but later on he begins to turn and talk about Gentiles by comparison. He says, minors are no better than slaves. Well, that's the implication of what Gentiles are like. Gentiles, before we become Christians, and I'm a Gentile convert I'm a Gentile who is a Christian. Before knowing Jesus, Paul describes Gentiles as slaves. Slaves to things that are happening in the world. Slaves to all sorts of elemental teachings that are out there too, that keep us down and keep us separated from this relationship with God. We're enslaved under other things. And then in verse 4, Jesus comes. When the fullness of time had come, this special time comes, and Jesus comes into the world. Jesus, when God brought Jesus into the world, that was the time of release. That was the time of being set free. And he says, firstly, that the Jews are released. Verse 5, he says, Jesus was born of a son in verse 4, born of a woman under the law. Verse 5, in order. Why was he born? Why was he born under the law? What was the purpose? In order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. Jews may become children of God. Those who are under the law may become saved. It's the language of a slave market. It's redemption. It's the language of somebody going into a slave market and saying, I will purchase the freedom for that slave over there, and that slave over there, and that slave over there. That's the language of God coming in the person of Jesus and paying the ransom to set people free, paying the fee to set people free from slavery and releasing Jewish people from slavery. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 14 are a wonderful place where he describes what happened in more detail. For all who rely on the works of the law, that's the Jews, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey the things written in the book of the law. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the one who does not rest on faith, on the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul is pointing out, and I think Tom Wright is right here. He thinks that what Paul is talking about here is that because of the covenant that was given to the Jews, they were told, obey the covenant and you'll be blessed. Disobey the covenant, disobey the laws that I've given you, and you will go into exile. That's the curse that comes upon the law. And Paul is saying that what happened is that Jews were under the pressure of the law because they could not obey this law. And they were under the curse of this law until Jesus came and took upon himself the fullness of exile. If the Jews were taken from their own land and taken to another land, way over in Babylon, taken away from everything that was wonderful, taken away from the temple, taken away from their peoples, taken away from their land and oppressed and pushed down, Jesus hanging on a cross did that 1,000 times more, 1,000,000 times more, went into the depths of exile, depths of separation from God, depths of removal from the good things that God has. And taking that curse upon himself, he broke the curse and set Jews free from the curse. As they turn to him, they're released from the curse and brought into life. Wonderful to be a Jew whose life has been bought by Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. He then goes on to say in the next verse, in order that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Because the Jews are now released, the promise that was made to Abraham of all nations being blessed can come true because of Jesus taking the curse, which means for everybody else, the blessing comes too. And for Gentiles who are oppressed in slavery, they are released too. And Gentiles become Christians too and are brought into the same relationship with Jesus as Jewish Christians are. The same relationship with Jesus. The same closeness, the same adoption into the family. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. So it doesn't matter who we are. Doesn't matter whether we are a Jew, doesn't matter whether we're a Gentile. Those divisions don't really matter so much in the modern world for many of us. But other divisions matter, whether we're black or white or from any other racial group, whether we're male or female, rich or poor, employed, not employed, good relationship with our family, not a good relationship with our family, ill, not ill, having a disability, not having a disability. Many things divide us and separate us and make us feel that we are not as good as somebody else, or maybe make us feel that we're better than somebody else. From God's point of view, none of those things matter in our relationship with God. Of course those things matter. God cares desperately about ways that we feel pushed down. God feels desperately about ways that we feel that we're not part of a group or that feel that we are discriminated against. Of course God desperately cares about that. But God discriminates against none of us. God discriminates against no one and welcomes us all in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful news? And that's what it's about here in the book of Galatians. And it's one of the most exciting parts of it is that Jesus coming at Christmas time brings salvation for everyone on equal terms, whoever we are. However much we may feel that Jesus is not for us, or that Jesus is not interested in us, or we don't deserve him. None of us deserve him. But he reaches out to all of us and embraces all of us. I encourage you this morning to open up your heart and receive from him. Third thing Jesus does is he repairs broken humanity. Jesus repairs broken humanity. Jesus brings us into an adoption into a family. Jesus brings us into a place and makes us family, gives us the rights of children, the inheritance of a child in the family, the same as the natural born child. Brings us into relationship as sons and daughters of God. As Jesus is the Son of God, we become sons and daughters of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Hebrews talks about Jesus being our brother. And he's not ashamed to call us his brother, it says in the book of Hebrews. We looked at that about a month ago. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brother. We are children of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Humanity is broken. Humanity, we can look around and see how much pain there is and how much hurt there is and how hard things are. But for all of us, Jesus comes into our life and lifts us up. Jesus comes into our life and brings healing for the place that we are. Jesus brings a new society. Jesus brings a new society where it doesn't matter whether we're male or female, whether we're slave or free, whatever we are, he brings us into that place of new life. It's repairing a broken humanity. And when we look around at the world and see the brokenness that there is in this world, in individuals' lives and in relationships between people, in relationships between nations, in relationships that exist between people with power and people without power, people who abuse power, people who hurt people who damage people, and those of us that are damaged and those of us that are hurt. That's the world that God looks at. It's that brokenness and that pulled apartness that God looks at and says, there's only one way to sort this. And that's if my son comes in as one of those humans, and feels that pain and walks in that pain and brings healing in the middle of it. God is desperately concerned about families, about relationships, about community. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. Relationship together, family together, community together, being together. And God is desperately concerned about that. And in Jesus, all of these things are repaired. Relationships are mended together. He's aware of these situations and he comes and lives in them, comes and walks in them, comes into the place of our pain and sits down right next to us and holds our hand and walks with us and helps us to build bridges and to make things repaired. The final thing that Jesus does in his incarnation is he brings a recreation of humanity. Verse 6 and verse 7. Because you are children, he says, that's mainly talking about Gentile
Christians and things now because he's now moved his focus on. And because you are children, they are children too. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. Paul started the whole of his argument in this section of Galatians talking about Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. He's coming to a place where some people are saying, these Gentiles aren't proper Christians because they aren't circumcised yet. And do you know what Paul argues? Do you know the Paul's first point that he makes in countering that? Tell me, how did you receive the Holy Spirit, Gentile Christians? By believing in Jesus or by being circumcised? It's because you believed in Jesus you received the Holy Spirit. You've had an experience of God's Holy Spirit poured into your lives. You've had an experience of God working within you. Praise has risen up in your heart and you've poured yourself out in love and adoration of God. As you've known him stand close to you and walk close to you, you've felt that, you've known that as the Holy Spirit has come upon you. God doesn't say you've got to be circumcised to receive that. God doesn't say you've got to do something else to receive that. He pours it out upon us at the point that we turn to Jesus. And it says here in chapter 4, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, in verse 6, he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba Father, his Holy Spirit has been poured into our lives. Why? To make us this new humanity that he's already said that we are. He said that we're God's children. He declares that we're God's children. He makes us his children and then sends his Holy Spirit into our lives to help us to change from the inside, to be more and more like God's children and more like Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And he cries within us, not says within us, speaks within us, cries within us, crying out, Abba Father! You are my God, you are my Father. You are my Father. And the Holy Spirit witnesses within us, God is Father. And he walks with us, and he's with us, and he loves us. And he changes us, and makes us into the people that he wants us to be, into a recreated humanity, into a new humanity. The Holy Spirit within us is like an artist. It's like an artist making the most beautiful, wonderful picture, the most beautiful, wonderful sculpture, the most beautiful, wonderful artistic expression of his heart and of his love and of his desire in our lives as we let him have that work within us. And something beautiful is made within us. If that kind of imagery doesn't compute with you, he's an engineer. Where's David when you need him? He's an engineer. Precision making a tool. Precision making something that's exactly what it needs to be. The exact thing that needs to go into the aircraft at this exact place on the instrument panel, and if it's wrong and miscalibrated by a touch, that plane is going down. And it's absolutely, perfectly engineered. That's what God is doing in our lives. Perfectly engineering us to be like Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Let's pray together. Lord, help us to accept what it is to be your children this morning. Lord, we want to say thank you for making us your children as we look to you and as we turn to you. Thank you whether we're Jewish or Gentile. Thank you that whether we're slave or free. Thank you whether we're male or female. Thank you that wherever we have come from, you love us and make us children together so that we are all children together. No one more important than the other. All children together and loved by you and loving you. We pray, Lord, that you will rise up within our hearts with that expression of faith and trust toward you. Abba, Father. And I pray, Lord, that over this Christmas time, more and more we would be aware of your work in our lives, be aware of the importance of your dwelling in us in humanity, and be aware of your Holy Spirit working in our lives to set us free. Pray you will come and set us free from the things that bind us. Set us free from the ways that we know our humanity has been broken and bring us into life. We pray, Lord, that over this Christmas season you would keep working within us and repair our humanity and make us the humans that you want us to be. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.